Our gospel lesson and sermon text today is Luke 11, 29 through 36. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father, it is not a magnificent feast that we need laid out before us, but we simply need bread that would keep us fed and healthy and strong. You have provided this for us in your word, and we pray that we would receive it today and humbly be nourished. We ask that we would have hearts that are eager and willing to hear what you have to say to us this morning, that this text would be expounded and applied to our lives in such a way that we might walk out of here having spent time with you in worship through the exposition of your word, that we would have our feet better equipped to walk in obedience to the gospel of Christ, that we would find that we hate our sin that much more, and that we are all the more confident that we have a path to restoration with you through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of this is contained here in this text today, that you have always been a God who receives sinners and who speaks to your people. And so make our hearts ready today. Make my heart ready to preach, Lord. And pray that it would be your words, not mine, that cut your people to the heart and your ministry that binds them up. For we have been covered and forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Do you remember the sun? The sun was awesome when it was here. We get like 8 or 9 hours of sunlight every day now, which is nice. It's not northern Alaska, but you know, sometimes they are buried under a 500-foot deep pile of thick gray clouds, and so meteorologically, astrologically, we know the sun is out because there's a faint dimness to the clouds that there's not there during the nighttime, but it is still pretty dark. I wrote this introduction on Tuesday, which was, if you recall, a pretty dark day. I was feeling a little down. But summertime is awesome. I looked it up. June 20th this year, astronomical twilight. That is when the sky starts to visibly light up in some way. Astronomical twilight is at 2:43 a.m. By 4:45 in the morning on June 20th, you will not need the headlights on your car, and all the streetlights will turn off if they're light operated. Those are great days. And like you, unless you're a very early riser, when you wake up on June 20th, the sun will probably have beaten you awake. And if you have your window shades open, you might, like me, open your eyes to full sunshine. And you kind of do this vampire thing as you wake up. We typically have the shades drawn, except when my wife decides, I think it's time to get up. And the shades go up and I, you know, as the light comes and burns my eyeballs out. You've had the experience of going from darkness to light. And when that light comes on you in the morning, you have to decide, what am I going to do? Am I going to get up and start the day? No, it's only 4:46. At that point, I'm going to pull the covers up and get a little bit more sleep. But of course, it's a little bit different with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the light shines on us, we respond. And that's what we're looking at today in this very unusual text, a response to the light that we see. This whole passage is really controlled by this idea. As Jesus says, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. It's a warning. And so we want to heed the warning that the Lord gives us. But there's a lot of context here and a lot of illustration that I want to open up for you from this difficult text. It was back on December 15th that we first started looking at this particular episode here in the Gospel of Luke. An episode is what we would call a scene in a movie. It takes place in one location, and we know that sometimes Luke moves us from scene to scene, right? From episode to episode, because he's trying to draw some things together. But this particular episode began with Jesus casting out a demon. He was accused, if you remember, of working for Satan. As he did so, Jesus continued then in response to teach about demons leaving and then returning. You remember that? And in response to that, the woman called out, blessed is your mother who birthed you and nursed you. And Jesus says, no, the truly blessed people are the ones who hear the word of God and keep it. You might remember that word keep has to do with guarding, who protect it, who cherish it. And so we have a stage that has been set for this scene. We have on our minds miraculous works like casting out of demons and the teaching of the word of God, which Jesus has said is so important. And of course, every word that the Lord spoke is the word of God. If you look at verse 27, you'll see a transitional phrase there that demonstrates that we're in the next stage of a continued episode. You see that again in verse 29. The crowds are increasing, but it is the same episode, at the same time that Jesus gathered to cast that he cast out the demons, and people are gathering around because of that. The ESV editors, if you're using ESV, have placed a break between verses 32 and 33. The editors of the NASB did not, and the NASB is correct here. Those really should be considered together. So the first thing we're going to see here is that the crowds are increasing. And this is because Jesus, as we saw back in verse 14, is performing miracles. And who doesn't love a good miracle, right? They're not coming to hear the word of God. They're coming to seek a sign. They're coming to look for something, impress us, show us something. And ostensibly a sign is given so that they may believe. And so they're calling out, Lord, Jesus, do some more miracles. We want to believe. It's in this context that Jesus says the only sign they will receive is the sign of Jonah. Now, I assume that many of you are familiar with the minor prophet Jonah. It's a common children's story, but maybe you're not. And so I wanted to make sure that we touch on this. Jonah was a prophet of Israel. He was told to go to the Ninevites. Nineveh was a city in Assyria, and the Ninevites were notoriously wicked, savage people. They were known in warfare for heinous acts that I wouldn't want to repeat even here. And so he was told to go and preach to them. And so what Jonah does is he gets on a boat and he sails the exact opposite direction, saying, no, thank you, God. Storm comes up. Jonah says, the sailors are like, hey, we're all going to die because of the storm. Jonah says, this is God, my God, this is my fault. Pitch me overboard. They do. Seems like he's going to drown, but as a matter of fact, a fish or whale, the ancient word for giant sea creature, was the same for either, comes, swallows him up, and of course he remains 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great beast, and is spit out on the shore at Nineveh. That was sort of like the Moby Dick Express. He spit out and then continues. And of course, you know, he's right there on the shore. So he spit out and everybody's like, oh, look, a whale vomiting. Awesome. And there's a guy and he's got a message for us. Well, let's see what he has to say. And his message is yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no offer of grace. There's no compelling speech. He just says, destruction is coming to all of you, Nineveh. That's pretty much it. And they say, that's terrible. We should all repent. And everybody did, from the smallest to the great, including the cattle and the king. And God relents and turns away from his judgment on Nineveh. So that's the story of Jonah. Now, back to Luke. Jesus says, no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. And I know some of you are thinking of your Jonah coloring books. You might be familiar with this similar episode from Matthew 12. It's in Matthew that Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Very interestingly, Luke does not include that. Now, some suggest that Luke is editing for his audience, as he sometimes does. We have examples of in the same episode where Luke references a roof in a different way. He'll say balcony, where Matthew says roof, because Hebrew people could walk around on their roofs, and Greek people typically did not. They had pitched roofs. And so Luke will just kind of change it a little bit so that his audience understands. So some have suggested that that's what Luke is doing here. I think the better understanding is that Jesus is an itinerant preacher, meaning he moves around from place to place. And as someone who moved around, he would often reuse the same illustrations, the same sermons, but as he did so, he would tailor them for the occasion or for the audience. And so we saw this, for example, as we contrast the Sermon on the Mount from the Gospel of Matthew and a very similar but not the same sermon from Luke, which we call the Sermon on the Plain. It appears that this is what's happening here, probably a different episode, and Luke is conveying to us that Jesus is using that same illustration to a somewhat different effect. And so is the sign of Jonah, does that mean the Lord's preaching ministry? Well, this is often argued for. There's a great deal of literature that makes the case that that's the sign of Jonah, the preaching. After all, Jonah went to Nineveh and he just preached and everybody repented. And it's true also that the context here is the word of God. The preaching of the word of God is what Jesus has been talking about. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The resurrection doesn't seem to be quite hinted at in our text. Nevertheless, remember that as Luke is writing, he's writing to people who already know the story of the gospel. He's writing to Theophilus. He's not writing to address an audience that has never heard of the resurrection. He's writing to strengthen the faith and bring certainty to people who already know what's happening. And so it seems unlikely that Luke is trying to exclude the resurrection from our view. And of course, Jesus has been speaking about miracles, and there's no greater miracle than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note also here that Jonah was the sign. It was not the sign of Jonah's preaching. It was the sign of Jonah. The man himself is the sign. And Jonah, of course, had a message of judgment that led to repentance, but it was so effectively received because he had just been puked up by a big fish onto the shore of Nineveh. There's some people have suggested even his skin had been bleached by the stomach acid. We don't know. But in some way, it appears that his having traveled through the fish, his having traveled through the fish gave him a particular hearing among the people of Nineveh. The message was heard because of the man's miraculous arrival. So was Jonah's ministry then, is the sign of Jonah the preaching or the deliverance? I think in the end, I would reckon this to be a false dichotomy. I don't think that we have to choose. Jonah would not have had a preaching ministry without his deliverance from being under the sea as the cords of death encompassed him, his resurrection, as it were. And his resurrection would have been of no use if he did not share the message. If Jonah was just spit up by the fish, everybody would say, that's weird. And he just walked along and said nothing. And so the best way to understand the sign of Jonah is a ministry of word and deed found in the man, particularly the miracle of the resurrection. So why does Jesus say that no sign will be given? After all, he did go on and perform other miracles at later times. But what he's saying to this audience is, you're here so that your curiosity can be satisfied. You're here because you want me to be your little trained monkey. You think that I'm going to be your dancing bear, that I'm going to jump through the hoops that you set up for. No. Jesus is Lord. And that means he does not do the things that we want him to do. He does what he deems appropriate. He's not going to give them what they want or what they think they want. He's going to give them what they need. And what they need is repentance and worship and faith, which is given to them through his preaching and through his ministry of death and resurrection. Now, of course, Jonah is the Lord's first example. The other is the Queen of the South, whom we read about in our 2 Chronicles reading, the Queen of Sheba. She came to meet Solomon to hear his wisdom and also to see all of his treasures, which Solomon notably showed to her. And you might recall from our reading just now that the passage ended with her praising God, with her giving glory to God because of what she received from Solomon. And as a matter of fact, as a response to seeing the glory of God through Solomon, she gave gifts. She gave herself away. And here's this interesting thing also in the 2 Chronicles reading. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and then it goes on to describe what she saw, the house that he had built, the food of his table, and it goes on to list other goods and property. And those goods are called the wisdom of Solomon. It says, when she saw those things, there was no more breath in her. He took her breath away. It's interesting, though, when she had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and then it doesn't say that Solomon simply handed her a copy of Proverbs. Solomon did. She asked a bunch of questions, and Solomon gave good and wise answers every time. But that she saw the wisdom in his teaching and in his deeds, the things that he had. There is, again, a unique and indelible connection between the message and the thing. You have something in the physical world, and then you have a message that's being communicated. You have the miracle of the monster, and then the message of Jonah. You have the wealth of Solomon, and also his wisdom. You have the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also his preaching ministry. And there's one last thing that stands out about the choice of these two Old Testament narratives: the similarities of the people who are witnessing what God's people are bringing them. The prophet Jonah went to the Assyrians, to Nineveh. As I mentioned, some of the most bloodthirsty and ruthless pagans ever to have been on the face of the planet. They were a cruel and awful culture. Sometimes, you know, people talk about, we want to save this culture. You know, such and such indigenous people, they're losing their language. And those are, in my estimation, valuable endeavors to try to preserve aspects of that culture. You don't want to preserve Nineveh. We're glad that they're gone. They were barely tamed savages. So you have to understand, Jonah wasn't being like a missionary called to go to London, a missionary called to go to Canada. He was a missionary called to go to North Korea. He was a missionary called to go to Iran. The Queen of Sheba was not a Assyrian. She was considered civilized, but she was from the edge of the known world. Sometimes when they talk about the world in the Bible, they're not talking about Native Americans, right? They didn't know about Native Americans. They're talking about all of the people that they knew about, that they had any awareness of. And the Queen of Sheba was geographically from as far south as you could go. Jesus says that it will be those pagan foreigners, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, who stand up and judge the people of God, because the Ninevites were convicted of their sin and they repented. The Queen of Sheba came to be instructed by Solomon's wisdom. To put this in context, you might think about a missionary tribe. You may have seen various documentaries or read stories about tribes, aboriginal tribes, say in John Payton's autobiography, cannibalistic tribes. And John Payton went to them, and eventually there were no cannibals left, only Christians on the Vanuatu Islands, the New Hebrides Islands. It would be like saying, listen, Westminster, at the end of all time, the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands are going to stand up and judge you. You see, that kind of strikes you as somewhat offensive. We're civilized. We're good church-going people. We do things right. They're cannibals. And yet this is exactly how this would have struck the people that Jesus is speaking to here. The proper response, says Jesus, to himself, remember, not specifically to his resurrection or his preaching ministry, but the whole thing, to Jesus as a person, his work and his message. That's the sign of Jonah. That's what we see in these two foreign powers. And the response is wholesale. It is a wholehearted response. Again, if you have the ESV, you'll have to skip over the heading. If you have the NASB, you can just glide on through. It's a very difficult paragraph to understand, partly because the ancient conception of eyesight was that your eye would take light in and then somehow distribute it to the interior of your body. You might, from what I can gather, it's very difficult to try to wrap your head around this, but you might imagine if you have a plant that's in a dark place, certain plants will grow and they'll kind of send a leaf out towards the light. You can imagine a plant in a dark place, and say a vine or something, it sends the light, the leaf out into the light and then carries the nutrients back to the plant. They thought about the eye in the same way, that your eye receives light and that then illuminates your whole body. It's not clear to me how much of that they considered to be metaphorical and how much was medically accurate. It's not a bad idea, though. If you imagine being an ancient person, you know when the light comes up, you kind of feel more energized. Doesn't that make sense? You open your eyes, and you feel like there's some energy in your whole body as you're waking up. In any case, it is an illustration that the way that you see things affects everything else inside of you. The way that you see things affects everybody else inside of you. You might think about the eye as a window to the soul. And if you have drapes over the eye, drapes over the window, or if you have a tinted glass at the window, well, what's going to happen? If all of your glass in your house was tinted red, there would be a red light that illuminated the house. Or if you wear sunglasses, it tints everything that makes it to your eye. Well, we still maintain this idea in the expression a jaundiced eye. He's looking at somebody with a jaundiced eye. The sort of person who thinks that everybody else in the workplace, they're just trying to suck up to the boss. Or everybody I encounter today, they're just a jerk. Or how come my brothers and sisters are always blaming me? right? That's what we'd call a jaundiced eye. You're just interpreting everything according to the way that you've already decided to interpret it. This, incidentally, this is what fuels a lot of racism, right? A racial stereotype kind of fits over the eyes, and you can see 100 people who don't, let's say the stereotype is a certain person, a certain racial group that is lazy. You could see members of that racial group working hard in various locations, and if you're looking with a jaundiced eye, you wouldn't really notice that. But as soon as you see one lazy person from that race, you say, see, I told you, lazy. Well, that's just kind of a selective filtering, right? That's the idea here. There are things that happen, and then there is your interpretation of the things that happen. The world around you, and then the way that you interpret that world. This is what it all means. Jesus is saying, and I told you this is a hard text, so bear with me here. Jesus is saying that the way that we receive him, the way that we regard his preaching and his ministry of death and resurrection will affect everything that is in us. When we hear his teaching and we receive his ministry, when we hear these things with joy, it changes us. It creates a response in us. It creates light within us, and everything can be pure to us as people. But if we hear his teaching and we turn from it and we reject it, we're skeptical about it, that also will jaundice everything that is in us and everything that we see. And Jesus says, and furthermore, there is no excuse for being unchanged. There is no excuse for being unchanged. This is part of, this is the part that sometimes we get hung up on the doctrines of grace in a weird way. And we say, well, listen, if God is the one who chooses, then nobody can be held responsible for their own choices. As a matter of fact, there is no excuse. God has made it plain to all. It is in our sin, it is the world in its sin only, that they repress the truth of the scriptures, actively in their minds, turning away from the truth. It's all right there. It's available. It is sin that makes people turn away. Jesus is saying, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and yet someone greater than Solomon is here. That Jonah was a great prophet, and yet someone greater than Jonah is here. And even the Assyrians knew it. Even the queen of Sheba, who traveled 1,200 miles on camels, even she knew it. There is no excuse if you have not received it. There's no excuse. You can't blame anybody. It's your own stubborn heart, and they will stand up and judge you. Jesus warns the people there. So what does this mean for us? A few things. We have less time to look over it than I was hoping. But the first thing, again, kind of continuing on with last week, we are people of the Word. We look to the Word of God to inform and instruct us. As we have been illuminated, as the truth of the resurrection has come to bear in our hearts, now and only now can you listen to the teaching and so be instructed in a meaningful way. It is because of the resurrection that we can pursue repentance. It is because of the resurrection that we can pursue repentance. If there was no resurrection, then we would still be in our sins. But because Christ has defeated death, because he's defeated death, our sins themselves have been put to death, and God has received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And thus, we can face our sin in repentance. If there's no resurrection, you want to hide your sin. You don't want to look at it. And the church then, the family, the individual, without repentance, must be an institution or a family or an individual who defends themselves incessantly, who is afraid of transparency, who cannot have their own hearts or lives or institutions opened up because there's no repentance. It is only by repentance, it is only through the resurrection that we can pursue repentance. And thus, it is only through repentance that we can pursue obedience. If there's anything that I have learned about trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple, is that it is very, very hard. I mean, in one sense, it's very easy. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved, you and your household. In another sense, it's very hard. We read 10 commandments today, and not one of you has made it a day in your life, even coming off looking very good in light of the 10, just 10 little commandments. You could boil it down to 2. Love God, love neighbor. How can you, doesn't it seem like is the right word Sisyphean task? Who had to roll the boulder up? Sisyphus? Thank you. You know the Greek story, Sisyphus has to roll the boulder up to the top of the hill, and every time he almost gets there, and the boulder rolls down again, he has to go back and start all over. The only difference is that we barely get to the foot of the hill, and we're like, crush. If we're looking at the holiness of God, listen, that mountain does not even have a top that we can perceive. How can you go about, you, small person, with continual sin day in, day out, call yourself a saint and endeavor to walk in obedience to God? Why is that something that you can do? Only because you know that your sins have been forgiven. Only because you know that you are a person of repentance. One of the earliest expressions of Protestantism was in the Book of Common Prayer from Archbishop Cranmer. He was faced with a situation where he wanted to bring Protestant doctrine, but he didn't want to burn the nation of England down, and so they tried to keep it within a more Catholic framework of liturgy. But the Protestant doctrine is very clear there. And if there's something that you notice, especially if you can look up online the original copy, the 1559, I think, copy of Archbishop Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, is that you don't go far at all without repentance. This is really at the heart of what it means to be a Protestant, of what it means to be Reformed, and what it means to be a Christian who follows the Bible. We are people of repentance. You are never going to get anywhere in your obedience to God unless you're a person of repentance. The failures will, one of two things will happen. Either your failures will utterly discourage you and turn you off from even trying, or you will so delude yourself that you will cover up all of your sins, unwilling to repent of them, and then simply become a more clever devil, twice damned. We are people of repentance, and that repentance does in fact move us to obedience. When your heart is set free by repentance, then you can look through the scripture and say, this is wonderful. I'm looking at what I can do here, and I never really considered this aspect of my obedience before. What a great opportunity. I'm going to try to use my speech, for example. I'm going to actually try to actively speak good things into other people's lives. I'm going to try this week to remind people of the blessing that they have in Christ. A regenerate heart delights in those opportunities because we know who has saved us and we desire to serve him. Is the heart, that's not legalism. You see, it's only through the resurrection that we can be safe from legalism. Obedience without a resurrection simply becomes a way of earning your keep before God. Obedience with the resurrection means that obedience is a response to the resurrection. And so, as Calvin wrote, the response of every believer is, "My heart, O Lord, promptly and sincerely, out of joy and thanks." Perhaps the greatest implication of this is that this, and this alone, is what allows us to bring that light to the nations. It's no mistake that Jesus picked among a group of Jews two Gentiles, a Gentile city of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, outsiders to the kingdom of God. You ask the question, how does a church grow? How do we expand? How do we evangelize? First and foremost is the sign of Jonah, the resurrection and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we're doing, in fact, is we're holding out and saying, my sins have been forgiven. All of my sins have been forgiven. And so I'm here to offer that to you also. Many of you grew up in the church, but many more of you also did not. You know what it is like to walk in sin, to have no hope of redemption, to have no Savior before you. And you know the sweetness of hearing the gospel. And those of you who grew up in the church know that same sweetness when Christ is yours. You also have experienced and recognized the sin that dwells within, and you have delighted that you have a Savior who has saved you from it. You delight that you have a light in your life that burns brighter than 1,000 suns. And amen. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ would be in our eyes brightly, that we would be like the pagan people of Nineveh who repented, that we would be like the Queen of Sheba who gave praise when she saw the wonders and the work and heard the great ministry of those saints who went before. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, God incarnate, come to teach us, to instruct us, and to take our sins to the cross and to rise again. We pray that you would impress this message and this lesson deep in our hearts, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn to the Apostles' Creed now, and we'll respond to the Word of God in faith.